Take your Bibles. We'll continue our study in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This morning we're going to look at verses 10 through 14. This morning's sermon is How to Be a Good Spiritual Mentor. I wrote here in the early 1990s, I took a class taught by Howard Hendricks from Dallas Theological Seminary. It was based on his book, Living by the Book. Have any of you read that book? Very good book. I would recommend it to anybody. Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks. One thing that he said that has stuck with me all these years is that we as believers need three key people in our lives. We should have three key people in our lives. He said that we all need a Paul, we all need a Barnabas, and we all need a Timothy. I like that. Let me explain. He said we need a Paul. Each one of us needs an older, mature believer that we can lean on and learn from. A spiritual mentor that can help us reach our full potential for Christ. For men, they may help you learn new skills or knowledge, provide guidance and wisdom for decision making. An older Christian, a more mature Christian, someone you can look up to and learn from. Then he said a Barnabas. A Barnabas is a person around your age who can become a close friend. Someone you can confide in and share your struggles with. You hold each other accountable in the ways that you engage with others and with yourself. I like that. Just a close friend, someone that you can confide in, someone around your own age. And then each of us needs a Timothy, someone we can pour our life into. Someone we can help reach their full potential for Christ. Now, I know that right now in my life, I only have one of those people. And there's a lot of that has to happen for that to happen in your life. But I think it's important that each one of us prays and ask God to help us have these three people. I think it's very important in our lives. Spiritual mentors are people who are invested in our spiritual health. They should be warm, loving, authentic, encouraging, and approachable. They should be accessible and willing to provide mentorship. That's important. You know, it's not you can go to someone and say, hey, I want you to be my Timothy. You need to pray about it because God will lead those people right into your life. It's amazing. It's amazing. I had a young man come to me and said he wanted to learn more about the Bible, and I thought that was very interesting. And I took him under my wing, and I had a Bible study with him for many, many weeks. You pray about it. God will show you who these people are in your life. I thank the Lord for the men God has put into my life to help me. God wants us to be spiritual mentors. And because of that, it greatly accelerates spiritual growth. Mentorship accelerates spiritual growth and the development of spiritual gifts. I know those older men in my life would say, hey, Ron, you should maybe try this or do this. You're not doing that right. Really help me in my spiritual life. God also wants us to be spiritual mentors, which is basically discipling someone. This passage that we're looking at this morning probably describes the mentoring or discipling process better than any other in the Bible. In this passage, we find three things we must do to be good spiritual mentors. If you have your Bibles open, the first one is we must be examples. We must be examples. Paul begins this section and he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. He's talking to Timothy here. He says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine. Timothy knew all about the content of Paul's teaching. Timothy had heard Paul preach and teach scores of times. In contrast to the false teachers, Timothy knew Paul always preached the truth of God's word. And that's a good lesson for us. To be a good spiritual mentor, everything we teach must be true to God's word. But not only must we teach, we must also model God's word. I wrote here, the most powerful part of mentoring is not teaching, but real life modeling. The Christian life, I don't know if you know this, but the Christian life is more caught than taught. That's why Paul reminds Timothy, he goes on to say in verse 10, his manner of life, which means his lifestyle. Paul lived what he taught. And Timothy knew Paul's behavior matched his beliefs. Paul was an audio-visual Christian. I like that. He not only communicated, but also demonstrated the Christian life. And that goes for us also. We too must be audio-visual Christians and be good spiritual mentors by being examples to follow. That makes me think for myself personally, am I an example other folks can follow? That's something we should need to ask ourselves. Don't follow me. Get nothing but trouble. But we need to be examples. We need to be examples of what we believe and what we talk about. You can talk all day long, but if you're not living it, it's not going to catch on. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 4, if you would, please. Just back a couple of pages. 1 Timothy 4:12 describes the areas in which young Timothy and we, as Christians, are to be examples. I like this verse here. I wanted to go through it with you this morning. It says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Exercising ourselves in godly living is not only profitable for us, it is also profitable for others. It enables us to be good examples so that we encourage others. Paul names several areas here of life in which you and I should be examples. He said, first of all, in word. In word implies that our speech should always be honest and loving. Ephesians 4:15, if you remember, says, speaking the truth in love, which means to speak, deal, or act truthfully. It has been translated, I like this, truthing it. That's what that word means, truthing it. While others say it conveys the idea of walking in a truthful way, our lives should exude truthfulness. When we say things, it should be honest and truthful. In conduct, he says here in this verse, not only in word, but in conduct. Conduct means our walk, not just talk. It suggests that our lives are to be controlled by the Word of God. We must not be like the hypocrites that Paul describes in Titus 1:16. This is an interesting verse. It says, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. Very interesting. I believe there's a lot of folks that say they know God, but by the way they live, they deny Him. Think about that. And then he says, in love. Love points to the motivation of our lives. We do not obey God to be applauded by men, but because we love God and love God's people. Then he says, in spirit. In spirit's an interesting it would describe the inner enthusiasm and excitement of a child of God. It is a quality strangely lacking from the makeup of many Christians today. We have plenty of enthusiasm for a football match or for an election campaign, but so little of it for the service of God. We're lacking enthusiasm in our ministries today. There's no enthusiasm, and not a lot of it. How the magnificent enthusiasm of the Christian Scientists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons should put us to shame. I thought about that when I was in Romania in the early 90s when the Iron Curtain went down. We went there to help a church start a print shop in Cluj, Romania. In Cluj, Romania, when I was there, the Mormons had a building almost built, all the equipment there, ready to print their literature. And I had to come back and beg churches for money, and people like, oh, we don't know if we want to do that or not. And it just was, it was shameful to me. It made me feel bad. You know what? We need more enthusiasm. I wrote here, for the flaming zeal again that once the church knew. Then it says in that passage, in faith. In faith implies that we trust God and are faithful to Him. Faith and love often go together, and faith always leads to faithfulness. I thought about that every morning when I would drive to work, a lot of mornings, I shouldn't say every morning, as I drove into the sun, you know, oh, that sun is so bright, and you try to get the sun out of your eyes. And then I thought, you know, God's faithfulness, that sun is there every morning. And then I asked myself, am I faithful to the Lord? Is as faithful as He is to me? I'm afraid not, but we need to be. We need to be faithful. And then it says in that passage, impurity. Purity is important as we live in this present evil world. Ephesus at that time was a center of sexual impurity, and the young Timothy was faced with temptations. He must keep himself pure in mind, heart, and body. Please remember that godly living not only helps us and other believers, but it also has an influence on the lost. You know what? The way we live influences the people that we deal with each and every day that do not know Christ as their Savior. Do they see Christ in your life? Then Paul goes on to say, purpose. Timothy also knew Paul's purpose in verse 10 there. Purpose is mission. Seeing Paul travel tirelessly and make great sacrifices, Timothy knew Paul's purpose. His purpose was not to line his pockets or gain a personal following. Paul was not an armchair mentor, remote from the struggles of the Christian life. He was mentoring Timothy from the front lines of spiritual warfare. Consequently, Timothy knew even when Paul's life was in danger. He never wavered from his purpose. He never did. And you might be wondering, what was Paul's purpose? Well, 1 Timothy 2:7 says that if you're taking notes. Here's Paul's purpose. He says, "For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Verse 10 tells us that Paul fulfilled his purpose with four virtues: long-suffering, charity, and patience. These qualities in Paul's life are what he wanted to mentor into Timothy. The word faith would be better translated faithfulness, which is part of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Paul is not referring to saving faith, but to faithfulness in living out what he professes to believe. Long-suffering refers to Paul's patience or fortitude. Paul's charity enabled him to win and mentor people for whom others showed no concern. His patience allowed him to continue on course during the most difficult circumstances. Few things are as important as letting younger believers see how we handle adversity. How do you handle adversity? Do you handle it well? Do Do you turn it over to the Lord and let him help you handle it? Because the younger generation is watching us, folks. People are watching us. How do we handle adversity? That's why Paul reminds Timothy here in this passage of his persecutions and his afflictions he'd endured in Antioch, in Poseidon, where he was driven out of the region, Acts chapter 13. And in Iconium, where an attempt was made to stone Paul, causing him to flee, Acts chapter 14. Paul also reminds Timothy of his experience in Lystra, which was Timothy's hometown. Let me just read you that verse, Acts 14, verse 19, if you want to turn there. Acts 14, 19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. I think I give two thoughts about being stoned and coming back to the ministry for sure. But Paul didn't. He knew what God had called him to do, and he continued on. Imagine being left outside a city for dead and had all those stones hurled at you. I can't. Paul was a phenomenal person. He really lived his life for God. A good mentor for us. Paul also reminds Timothy he had been a Christian gentleman through all kinds of persecutions and afflictions, without compromising the gospel or hating those hostile to him. Folks, we can only do that with the Holy Spirit's help. In the midst of all this, Paul writes in verse 11, "But out of them all the Lord delivered me." Now Paul is imprisoned and facing execution, yet his faith remains unshaken. Turn to 2 Timothy 4:18. I'd like you to see what Paul said. I'd like you to see that. It's a good memory verse. 2 Timothy 4:18 says, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me from it for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Lord's deliverance doesn't always mean escape. I hope you understand that. The Lord's deliverance doesn't always mean escape. And Paul was well aware of this, because even God's Son didn't escape the cross. There are some things we're just going to have to endure. Sometimes we must stand up for the truth of God's word at great cost. This may mean losing friends, maybe a job, or missing a promotion because we will not compromise our Christian convictions. My dad, I thought of as I was reading this, I was in college, but my dad got promoted. He was a vice president of a bank, and they were going to move him up to a higher position in a bank in Syracuse. And one of the things, they all knew my dad was a Christian, but one of the things they told him that he was going to have to do was wine and dine clients. And he said he would not do that. And they went back and forth for a little while, and they ended up firing him. He lost his job. And I remember that. But Dad said that the Lord will take care of him. And the Lord did. The Lord gave him a better job that paid more money. But at the time, it was very, very hard on my dad. I remember that. But he lost his job. It cost him a lot. It did. Because he stood up for Christ. I have a little bit more to say about that in a minute. I wrote here, "But whether we escape or endure, to be good mentors, we must be examples. Secondly, we must be encouragers." Paul continues in verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We should never be surprised about being persecuted or suffering for Christ's sake. Jesus told us in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are you when men may revile you," which is insult, "and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." So I thought about that. I think some Christians deserve to be persecuted because they are not being obedient. They're obnoxious, and they're always finding fault, always criticizing, and always acting holier than thou. But you know, the Bible teaches that even believers who are gentle and loving like Jesus will suffer persecution. We may never be imprisoned, I hope not, or tortured like some of our brothers and sisters in the world, or martyred for our faith. But if we stand up for biblical values, there will be friction from those who hold the worldview. That friction will translate into persecution in some form. If we never face any kind of persecution, I would have to say that you're really not making any difference in your world today. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We've talked about this quite a bit here in 2 Timothy. You may say here, "Pastor, how in the world is all this stuff about persecution supposed to be encouraging?" Right? Look at Matthew 5:12. Turn to Matthew 5:12 if you would, please. I'm going to take a drink here of water. Matthew 5:11, let's start there. "Blessed are you when they revile, or insult and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." What's verse 12 say? "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Think about this. Wouldn't it be great to be in the same class as Elijah, Jeremiah, Daniel, or John the Baptist? When we get to heaven, we will be glad for all eternity for every criticism that we received, every excommunication and insult we endured because of our Christian convictions. When younger believers face hardships because of their faith, we need to encourage them. We should remind them of what it really means when we are persecuted or suffer for Christ, and of our reward in heaven. You know what? Your suffering, your persecution will not go unnoticed. God keeps record of that, and he's going to reward you for that. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Praise the Lord. To be good spiritual mentors, we must be examples, encouragers, and then lastly, thirdly, we must be eternal. By the word eternal, I mean we must be true to God's eternal word. Paul writes in verse 13, "Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." This means deception will become increasingly worse. We see this today. We really do. We see it in false religions, cults, and the New Age movement. We talked about that last Sunday. The word translated imposters refers to those who pervert the word of God and are fooled by the god of this world. Thus, they are deceiving and being deceived. People are easily led astray by these seducers, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. Let me read that to you. It says, "Whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." Imposters are constantly presenting new theology, new morals, and newfangled ideas about the Bible. But the Bible tells us in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." The truths of God's word, the gospel, are fixed. They're non-negotiable. They're eternal truths. that are not subject to compromise or change. Because of persecution, I wonder sometimes if Timothy may have been tempted to modify his faith or abandon it altogether. I wonder. The Bible doesn't tell us. So Paul tells him to continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. If there's an old truth that goes, if it's new, it ain't true. Now I know that's bad English, but it's a great doctrinal principle. If it's new, it ain't true. Because the eternal truths of God never change. Turn to James 1:17, if you would, please. The eternal truths of God's word never change. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And then I highlighted this in my Bible, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't change, not even a little bit. And then Malachi 3:6, flip back there if you would please. Malachi 3:6 is the last book in the Bible. Malachi 3:6, the last book in the Old Testament before Matthew. It says, 3:6 says, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. That's amazing. The same God that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel prayed to is the same God you and I pray to. The same God that answered their prayers and took care of them is the same God that's taking care of you and me. Isn't that wonderful? Do you believe that? I know we give it lip service, but do you believe it? I hope you do, because you should. And you know what? If you don't believe it, the Bible says, test him, see it. I can tell you for sure that God answers prayer and God loves us and God takes care of us more than you'll know. I wrote here, we like Paul must use different methods to communicate the faith in a contemporary way. But the message never changes because God's word is eternal. I want you to turn again, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I was going to skip this, but I think I'm going to use it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I wrote this here for my notes. I want to read verses 20 through 22. Paul says, and to the Jews I became a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. These verses get misinterpreted a lot. Paul is saying here that when he was with the Gentiles, he adapted himself to their manner of living as far as he could consistently do and still be loyal to Christ. But we must keep in mind that this passage deals only with the cultural things and not with doctrinal or moral matters. In short, Paul became all things to all men, that he might be all by all means save some. These verses should never be used to justify a sacrifice of scriptural principle. They merely describe a readiness to accommodate to the customs and habits of the people in order to win a hearing for the good news of salvation. God's word is eternal. It is. Few things contribute to having a faithful finish like having a good spiritual mentor. So in closing here, Paul challenged Timothy to make a difference where he lived, and served. That was a tall order for one man with an entire city working against him. To make matters worse, the city of Ephesus, and it appears he had no support from his church. So what could struggling Timothy do to make a difference? Paul gave his younger colleague two specific instructions that we would do well to apply where we live and serve. First of all, continue in the things that you have learned. Continue in the things that you have learned. Of course, this presupposes the learning, at least in regard to the scriptures, that you have some knowledge of God's word. You may have been the beneficiary of biblical training. I thank the Lord that I have. But if not, that's where you begin. You need to dig into God's word and learn God's word for yourself. Christian heritage, if you have a Christian heritage that goes back to your upbringing, retrace your steps to the place where the foundation of truth was laid. Returning your mind to any positive influences, maybe a parent, a grandparent, a teacher, a pastor, or a mentor, or maybe a school teacher, and recall the things you were taught. Review the lives of the people who modeled the truth, people who exemplified authentic godliness. What did they do? How did they live? In what ways did they teach and influence you? Return to the lessons from Scripture they passed on to you. Now continue in the things that you have learned. Very important. Don't forget what you've learned. And then lastly, second, become convinced of the things you have learned. From our earliest years, we began forming impressions about ourselves, the world, the Lord, and how to distinguish between right and wrong. We absorb knowledge and even begin to exercise discernment. Then at some point in our journey toward adulthood, we must become convinced of the things we have learned. That which we have heard and understood must become matters of belief. Knowledge must lead to conviction, because conviction prompts action. You know what? We usually make choices that result in the least amount of discomfort or inconvenience, and that's really the truth. Unless they are moved by conviction. I like that. Those who finish well do so because they don't forget what they have been taught, nor do they fail to form their own deep convictions. So the good question is, do you know what you believe? Can you defend it before people who aren't believers? Are your convictions such that when you're outnumbered, you don't yield? Are they strong enough to hold you in check? For example, when you're out of town and all the normal accountability structures are gone, you're free to behave as you choose without anyone back home knowing. Do you have the kind of conviction that says, I'm not going anywhere near that temptation? Is your conviction that strong? Go back to the things you have learned and become convinced of them. Know what you believe. I hope each one of you does. I hope each one of you knows Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this study from your word. I pray that each one of us would be good mentors to those that are around us, Lord. I pray that they would see Christ in our lives, and they would see that what we live is real, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that they would desire it. I just thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.